greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's also a privilege to find it a privilege to be in the house of God this morning, in the New Testament dispensation. I am thankful that I can worship in church this morning and don't have to go to a temple to worship. Appreciated those thoughts that Brother Ed shared there with the thought of Jesus' work. And I would like to continue on some of that this morning. I thought maybe I would share some there. I believe it's Hebrews 9 where it talks about Testament and the death of the testator and so on. But as I looked at that, I thought I better back up a little bit and look at some of what came before that. And so this morning I'd like to take a look at our great high priest, comparing Jesus to the Levitical priesthood and looking how He fulfilled that and went beyond that and provided a perfect sacrifice for us. As I was sitting here this morning, I thought about just trying to, in my mind, think about how it would be to be in a worship setting in the Old Testament times, where the animals were brought and they were slain and they were sacrificed. And I don't know, I was watching Brother Ed do his work. I can't quite imagine that in a worship service, but that's the way it was in the Old Testament. They sacrificed animals, they brought their offerings, and that pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice. And truly we are blessed to live in the time of the New Testament age. But yet, in all of that, God supplied His people's need. They were able to worship Him. It was a rich experience for them, and their needs were met. God did supply their need. Before I read some verses, there is a fair amount of Hebrews I want to read, some in chapter 4, some in chapter 5, and some in chapter 6 and 7, and not the entire chapter, but some of them. But before we do that, I'd like to give just a little bit of a background of the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure that I maybe knew some of these things before. Some of these, we can't say that they are exactly this way, but historians believe it's very possible to be this way. But some of the things of interest about the book of Hebrews, about the author or the one that wrote it, if you would look in your Bible, in King James Version, it says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. And that's generally accepted as the man who wrote this book is Paul. The American Revised Version, it is anonymous. And that's because of the oldest manuscripts found since the King James Version translation was made. The author is not named, but there are others. Some of the early church accepted it as Paul's writings from the beginning. Others didn't accept it as that until the 4th century. Just some interesting things, I guess, about it. Tertullian called it the Epistle of Barnabas. Clement of Alexandria thought that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke translated it into Greek. And there's a note on that in Greek, the book of Hebrews in Greek says that it is written in excellent Greek. I don't know Greek, I can't verify that, but they say that The book of Hebrews in Greek is a very, it's a masterpiece in its writings. Some have suggested Apollos, others suggested Philip, but on the whole, the traditional view held through the centuries is that Paul is the one that wrote the book. It seems as if Timothy was with the writer. That is brought out in chapter 13, verse 23. It seems that he was there. Some on the background of this time, it's believed that this was just about the time that James, the overseer of the church at Jerusalem, this would have been the brother of Jesus, was killed in A.D. 62. And Paul and James were beloved friends. They were close friends. And Paul had been in Jerusalem 3 years before this. And so his friendship with James was close. And it's thought that possibly that on hearing of the death of James, Paul wrote this epistle to the leaders of the now pastorless Judean church to help them steady their flock for the terrible times ahead. This would have been before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. If this is correct, then there was reason for the epistle being sent without Paul's name, because Paul was not very popular in the church at Jerusalem. And I suppose probably because of his openness to the Gentiles, and maybe circumcision had came into there, I'm not sure. Like I had mentioned, this would have been right before the fall of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. And we can understand the believers in Jerusalem were part of the Old Testament saints. And it was somewhat hard for them to make the switch from the temple rites and the sacrifices to the New Testament concepts. And they were still zealous about those things. And this epistle may have been written to explain to them that animal sacrifices were no longer of any use. And the Apostle Paul says that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. And so on. Some things that he writes here is addressing this. And so, not quite sure about some of that, but that possibly could be some of the setting of that. Now, as we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the New Testament, as we understand that background a little bit, the church that was right there in Jerusalem and trying to put all this together in understanding Christ and his priesthood and the new covenant. We can understand the reason for why he explains some of the things he explains in Hebrews a little bit better. I'd like to read now Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 14, and then read through the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then I'd like to go to chapter 6 and verse 17, and then read through the end of chapter 7. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, meaning the Levitical line, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. I think we'll stop reading there. There's more that we could to that would talk about the high priest. But I'd like to look at some of these, and I'd like to also say here at the beginning that this is not exhaustive. There will be more that could be studied out and looked into. And I don't profess to know all of the, in my study, to find all of the comparisons of Christ's priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. The word that comes through in Hebrews again and again is better, and that describes Christ's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. And so, but there are three parts I want to consider this morning. Number one is Christ compared to the Levitical priesthood. We want to look at that a little bit. And then number two, Christ compared to Melchizedek. And that one there always has been hard for me to understand, that Melchizedek. And I would invite any input on that. I want to be careful what I say on that. Then number three, Christ high priestly intercession. The thought of his interceding for us and his work, continuing work as high priest. So, some comparisons. Number one, Christ compared to the Levitical priesthood. You know, the priests were of the tribe of Levi. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. There is a difference. And it explains that here, that that they were brought in because of family lineage. That was, God told them that the priest came, the tribe of Levi were to be their priest. But Jesus came because of an oath, or because of a promise that he was going to come. They were many, the priests were many, he was one. And there was many of them that served in that capacity, fulfilling their duties and doing the responsibilities that they had. But he was one, and he fulfilled all of those. The act of Christ offering himself was not a mere symbol, as were all the priestly acts. The Levitical priest, what they did were symbols of what was to come. When they sacrificed, when they sprinkled blood, all those symbolized something that was fulfilled in Christ. But the act of Christ offering himself was not a mere symbol. It was of infinite worth. Christ's priesthood was in no sense contrary to the Levitical priesthood. It simply fulfilled all the significance of it. The priesthood of Christ furnished the substance of which the Levitical priesthood was only the shadow and symbol of. I mean, some of those are quotes that I got out of studying. They offered many times. The sacrifices were offered many times. He offered once. Does anybody know how many oxen and sheep King Solomon offered when the tabernacle was, I think it was the ark, and the tabernacle was brought back to, I believe it was Jerusalem. Does anybody recall? It can be a guess, that's fine. Okay. There was different times he did. I was thinking about 1 Kings 8:5 there where it says they were without number. I don't know how many it is until you can't count them, but there was very, very many sacrifices offered in the Old Testament time. You think about all those sacrifices. you know, pointing forward, and then Christ offering only once his body, his very life. And with the value of all of those beasts adding up together was just a small speck of the value of Christ's body and what he has done for us, and his coming from heaven and what he, the value of him. The Levitical priests were sinful. Christ was sinless. Here it says that they were priests after a carnal commandment. He was after the power of an endless life. And I'm not sure exactly what all that means. The Levitical priests, they died, and he lives. He continues to live. Another interesting one in the end of chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And they were simply men that were trying to fulfill a responsibility, but they were not always able to connect with the feeling of infirmities of the people. But Christ says that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. There's another comparison of the Levitical priest and Christ himself. It's inferring here that the priest there could not always identify with the feeling of infirmities of the people. And I'm sure we can understand that, because there are things that we don't go through that other people do that we can't totally identify with. But Jesus, he does identify with the feeling of our infirmities, says he's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Well, I'll leave that for now and go on to part two, Christ compared to Melchizedek. There are a number of verses that say that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's different places it talks about that. But I want to explore this just a little bit. What is the order of Melchizedek? If you turn to chapter 7, the first three verses somewhat describe Melchizedek, and it says here that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, noticed he was a king, and also priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and he was a priest who met Abraham. And in verse 2, it says, first being interpretation, king of righteousness. So he was a righteous man. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Which he was peaceable. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Some of these things, like I had said earlier, they're hard for me to understand, to fully grasp. We simply have to take what the Bible says and believe it, I believe. There was some, in when I studied this, they simply said that there is no record of his birth or of his death or of his lineage. And so that's the way they explained it. But I believe the Bible says here that without father and without mother, and if God created Abraham, and if Enoch did not die, surely it's possible for him to, in Melchizedek, to do what he said here, without father, without mother. I don't know some of that, but it simply is what it says. But I want to look a little bit at this order He's also mentioned in Genesis 14, gives the story that it refers to here in Hebrews. But how is Christ like this Melchizedek? Down in chapter, down in verse 11 of Hebrews 7 here, he says that what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And so Christ was necessary that he changed the priesthood as well as the law. And he came after the order of Melchizedek. But notice that the reason I pointed out Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Christ is a king. We know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Melchizedek was the only person in the Bible that I could find, and that was in the references that I studied out, the only person that fulfilled those two things, being a king and a priest at one time. It seems this is significant with Christ being after the order of Melchizedek as well. Christ is not only our great high priest, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus had no beginning or end of life. He was in eternity past, and he is still living. He is going to live forever. He has a priesthood that does not end. He abideth a priest continually. And where Melchizedek says he was like unto the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. Even though Christ was made priest after the order of Melchizedek, he surpassed Melchizedek in that he is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of it. And so, some of the similarities there between Christ and Melchizedek. And again, I invite your input if there's more, if there was something that I didn't portray accurately on this. Moving on to part three, Christ's high priestly intercession. We can understand the intercession of the priest work in the Old Testament in regard to how the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, after first cleansing for his own sins, and then he went in for the sins of the people. Not everyone went into the holy place. The high priest went in for the people, and in a sense to intercede to God for the people, and to take that I believe it was blood in there. In chapter 9, in verse 24, we did not read chapter 9, but I'd like to refer to this verse in comparison to the high priest going into the holiest of all. Verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, or figures of heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So there we have introduced to us the Christ intercessory work. The New Testament word for intercession does not necessarily indicate any plea being offered. It suggests conferring over or brooding over, because Christ work, he says here that he's able to save to the uttermost. It's not that Christ almost got the job done, but he has to take to God these people and plead for them, and so that the work is finished. No, Christ finished the work, but he went to intercede, brooding over what he had accomplished and what he had brought to God. And in that sense, it's interceding. We are justified in Christ. Christ finished his work, and he broods and counsels and guides us. There's four points I'd like to consider under this, is that I mentioned the one already. Number one, Christ is able to save to the uttermost in chapter 7 and verse 25. Says that, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost, where the sacrifices of the Old Testament were continually repeated, and they were not able to clear the conscience. They were not able to save. It pointed forward to Christ's work. There is no unfinished part that Christ must do yet regarding our standing before God. There is a full provision. Yes, he must come and complete our salvation, either by taking us home or sealing it by death. But as far as the provision for salvation, his work is complete. He's able to save to the uttermost. Some examples of Christ interceding. When he was here on earth and talking to Peter, he says that, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And there's a sense that when he was here, he did that. And he prayed for the disciples in John 17. We're leaving that thought and going to number 2. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And also in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is the way it will be forever, or he will until the end of time. We need not fear that Christ will somehow pass off the scene. You know, the Levitical priest, in their interceding, they passed away, they died, and someone else had to take that responsibility and continue it. But we have an high priest that ever lives to make intercession. Aaron was a faithful high priest in a lot of ways. Yet the time came when he died, and someone else had to take his place, but not so with Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Number 3, Christ's intercession is compassionate to our infirmities. And in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, we looked at that verse already. But he says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands what we go through. And who is better fit to intercede for us than someone who experienced man's infirmities, but at the same time as God? Christ experienced the feelings and emotions, the temptations of man. Yet, being God, he understood the holiness and justice of God. Christ is compassionate to our infirmities, so who else could be any more understanding of us than he himself? Number 4, because of Christ's intercession, we may come boldly into the holiest of all. Verse 16 here in chapter 4 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There was, I believe, a certain amount of caution, certain amount of, maybe we call it fear, on the part of the high priest to enter the holiest of holies. You know, that momental time in once a year when they entered into that place, because they were just men. They were subject to mistakes, and they sometimes maybe didn't do it right. And their life may be in danger if they went in unworthily or without the proper procedures. But this morning we have no need to fear. We can come boldly into the holiest because Christ has opened that to us. Christ is the perfect one that went into the holiest of all for us. He makes no mistakes, and he certainly is prepared. He does not go in unworthily. He is worthy, and we'll look at that a little bit later in Revelation 5. He's worthy because he shed his blood. Because of his merit, we may come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and help in time of need. And I'd like to turn over to chapter 10. verse 19, it says it even more clearly. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It brings out the fact that we can have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And I'd like to continue on reading verse 21 says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him, that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll stop reading there, but I'm not sure if I totally understand some of these verses. But we know the seriousness. It brings out the seriousness of rejecting the blood of the covenant. And it talks here about trodding underfoot the Son of Man and counting it an unholy thing. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament, how that God had very specific and very strict orders of how that should be done. And then for us to think about handling the more valuable, the Jesus himself, and counting that as an unholy thing. We have a responsibility. We need to accept that into our hearts and not reject it. In closing, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 5, just a few verses there. In thinking about our great high priest and him being worthy, in the first verse in chapter 5, it says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice and to loose the seal, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The angel asked. Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John here says that he wept much, because there was not found anybody that was worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look therein. And if we think about this, there was a problem. And it says a search was made. But in verse 5, there's hope. It says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. In verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so, as we think about Christ's blood, him being worthy, let's be part of that throng that will sing, worthy. Thou art worthy. And praise him throughout eternity. He is worthy. He is the one and the only one. The one that we can search wherever we can find for salvation. We can search through good works. We can search through many other avenues, but we will not find it until we understand and meet the one that was worthy to give his life as a ransom for our sins. Let's kneel together for prayer.